stop. Please stop. Hi. Good morning, everyone. Peace and love to all of you. You are much more awake than the 8 a.m., but they are more responsible than you. So I guess it's kind of balances out. No, it's great to see you. I just thought I would start with an insult, just to warm your heart toward me before we talk about money, you know? No, it's very happy to be with you. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, which is one of Jesus' central teachings on money and generosity. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. It is one of the longest sections in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really good stuff. And if you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you underneath the chair. If you're in the front row, you likely have the Bible memorized, so you don't need it. But once you arrive in Matthew chapter 6, please stand with me for the reading of Scripture. Our text is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24, but before we read it together, I just want to give you a moment of quiet to still your heart and mind, let the squirrel in your brain calm down for a moment, and if you're up for it, just open your heart and orient it to receive whatever God would deposit into your life today. Come, Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of the lamp is the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Take a seat. We all want to be happy. If we were to go out after church to the streets of the city with a documentary film crew and walk around with a microphone and stick it in people's face on the sidewalk and say, what do you want out of life? The vast majority of people would say something to the effect of, you know, I just want to be happy. We live in a nation founded on three aspirational ideals: life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness. Every single person you know in LA and far beyond is chasing after their vision of a happy life. Now, we all have different strategies for happiness, right? For a lot of people, in particular in this part of LA, it's more money. But for other people, it's not so much that. I mean, that would be nice, but it's more career success or fame or beauty or physical fitness. That is clearly not my strategy. Or it's experiencing the outdoors. Gary Jones, who's not here because he's out backpacking instead of at church. Talk to him about that. Whatever it is, we're all trying to find a route up the same mountain to a happy life. And yet in this brutally ironic twist, the U.S. is actually very low on the International Happiness Index. We're like number 25 of nations, which doesn't make sense when you think about the level of wealth, affluence, and material well-being. It turns out that many of the things that we think will make us happy do not. When we follow the advice of our city, which we're constantly told, follow your heart, follow the authentic desires of your heart, when we take that advice, we find out very quickly that our heart is miscalibrated. It's not 100% off, but it is certainly not dead center. It's like a compass that is just a little bit broken. Many of the things that we think will make us happy do not. And the good life, as philosophers have long called it, is often found in places that we do not expect. I think that is why Jesus would regularly make these bold, daring claims about reality that at first sound really weird because they turn our vision of the good life upside down. For example, he said things like, the last will be what? First, and the first will be? He said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said, bless those who what? Curse you. But one of the most counterintuitive of all Jesus' teachings that goes against everything we hear and even the intuition of a lot of our own hearts is his wisdom on money and generosity. Listen to this from Acts chapter 20. It is more blessed to give than to what? Receive. The word translated blessed here is makarios in Greek. Can you say that? It was a well-known word in Jesus' day that can also be translated happy or well-off or fortunate. In Greek thought, it was the word used for the highest echelon of well-being. It was the word used for the state of the gods. Jesus' saying here can also be translated, there is more happiness in giving than in receiving, or you are far happier giving than getting. Now, let's just like cut through all the stuff and be honest. Stuff. Did you like my interpretation there? This is for church. Let's cut through all of that. Let's be honest. Most of you right now are thinking, really? I grew up in the church, which I'm very grateful for. I've been following Jesus since I was a little boy. And to be honest with you, until a few years ago, honestly, and this betrays how wonky my way of thinking about Jesus and Scripture was, I thought that Jesus' teachings were right, but not necessarily good. You know what I'm saying? I thought they were right in some kind of like objective, theological, moral, like that's what the Bible says, that's the right thing. But certainly they were not the pathway to a happy life. I could not have been more wrong. All sorts of research over the last few decades from the field of social science has shown that, shocking, Jesus was exactly right. Study after study show that generous people are happier, healthier, have lower levels of depression and anxiety, are more interested in personal growth, have better relationships, they have a higher life expectancy by quite a bit. One study I read said they literally laugh more. Neuroscientists tell us that when we give, it stimulates the same dopamine center in our brain as when we eat really good food or make love, causing our body to well up spontaneously with feelings of happiness. And this is true across every demographic you can imagine, no matter your socioeconomic status, your ethnicity, your age, or gender, or your Enneagram number, it does not matter. One study called the link between generosity and happiness a, quote, universal feature of human psychology. The sociologists Hilary Davidson and Christian Smith, in their book, The Paradox of Generosity, conclude, people rightly say that money cannot buy happiness, but money and happiness are still related in a curious way. Happiness can be the result not of spending more money on oneself, but rather of giving money away to others. The data examined here show this to be not simply a nice idea, but a social scientific fact. All of that to say, for those of you that are skeptical or new to Scripture, if you take just an objective look at the empirical evidence, it is very clear that the Western formula of more money equals more happiness is simply not true, or at least not without a lot of nuance. Rather, it is the Jesus teaching of more generosity equals more happiness that is the pathway to a happy life. The Quaker Richard Foster writes it this way, the unreasoned boast abounds that the good life is found in accumulation, that more is better. Indeed, and listen carefully, we often accept this notion without question, with the result that the lust for affluence in contemporary society has become psychotic. It has completely lost touch with reality. It comes as no surprise that, as you may or may not know, Jesus has a lot to say about money. Scholars estimate that upwards of 25% of Jesus' teachings are on the subject of money or generosity. Can you imagine if every fourth sermon here from Gare was on money? There would be like seven of you here. Like, it would empty this place out very fast. Jesus spent so much time on this subject. Some scholars argue that 50% of the parables are on a theology we'll talk about in a few weeks called stewardship. He spent so much time on this, which is a bit odd. I mean, he wasn't the rabbi of a local synagogue raising money to, like, you know, we need to bring three new staff members on or add a wing on to the education center or build a gymnasium. He wasn't the executive director of a nonprofit serving the poor. Yet for him, this was utterly essential to our development into people of love in the kingdom of God. He said so much about what he called the, quote, deceitfulness of wealth and the joy of generosity. A key task of our apprenticeship to Jesus is discovering the joy of living a generous life. Now, before we start into the text, two disclaimers. First, as Dave so eloquently said, let's just be honest. We know this is a very sensitive subject. Money in general and money in the church in particular, all the emotional hairs in the back of your neck are like, or spidey sense, that was good. They're there, right? And some of that is just because money is the god of the age. And there's a part of all of us that's like, hey, just don't go there. Me and like modern piety, me and Jesus, don't go, don't touch that part of my life. The attachment in our heart runs too deep. But a lot of it is because the teachings of Jesus and the writings of the Bible have been used and abused a lot by pastors and church leaders and people that stand behind a pulpit like this. And I just have a lot of empathy. Some of you, I'm sure, could tell horror stories. So this may or may not be helpful, but just a few things to note. One, I'm not in any official leadership position at this church. I'm not on staff here. I'm not an official leader. I know as much about the finances of this church as you do, and I trust the leaders very much. Secondly, I'm not getting paid to be here. I make a living mostly as a writer. I do serve a nonprofit, and Vintage is very generous to reimburse them for time that I'm with you rather than working on other projects, but it has zero bearing on me personally. And third, especially since Gare's not here, so what happens, buddy, when you're backpacking? I'm not gonna say barely a passing word about tithing, and I'm not really gonna say much of anything about giving to Vintage. Because for a lot of different reasons, the New Testament barely says a thing about tithing. It's mentioned twice by Jesus in passing, both times in ambivalence, and you can't even tell really what he thinks about it. And certainly without any clarity. This is a really important question for you to ponder your relationship to this church and this community, but I'm not here for that. I just want to speak to you and share with you as a fellow follower of Jesus a little bit of what Jesus has to say on this subject. Secondly, there are many different expressions of generosity. There is, of course, generosity of money, but there's also generosity of time, where you give your time away, which is way more difficult for a lot of you in the room. There's generosity of relationship, where you give friendship or you open your dining room table to people that don't have family. There's generosity of gifting, where you use kind of what you're genius at for the kingdom or for other people. There's generosity of power and influence, where you give your platform away, and all of those are beautiful. And the main thing you have to give in this season may not be generosity of money. It may be time or friendship. But this practice will focus on money in part because of the limitations of 4 weeks, but also because while generosity is far more than the giving of just our money, it is certainly not less. That said, let's work through Matthew 6 now, line by line, and go a few layers deeper. Again, read with me verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures or wealth or material well-being on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin or rats do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I have long been an avid reader since childhood. And when I was a kid, I used to collect vintage hardback Hardy Boys books. Anybody in the house, any Nancy Drew fans or Hardy Boys? Yeah, okay, whatever. And just to clarify, I'm not that old. They were ancient when I was a kid, all right? I just want to clarify. They were old school back then. And so over many years, I had this amazing collection. And when my wife and I first got married, we bought this old ramshackle house that was half falling down. It was a fixer-upper, and started to remodel it. And it had the kind of old carriage house, you know, detached next door that was almost falling down. We put most of our stuff in there while we were working on the house. And about a year later, we were like ready to start moving stuff in. It wasn't a construction zone anymore. And I remember going out to get the box of my Hardy Boys collection. I was going to put it in my office on this bookshelf. And I remember picking up the box, and no exaggeration, the bottom fell out and the whole collection fell into the floor as a pile of dust. Rats had gotten in and eaten. A vivid picture of the wisdom of Jesus teaching here. This was not hypothetical. This was like, oh, that's what vermin are right there. But with this picture, Jesus is naming a deep impulse in the human heart to store up treasures or wealth or to accumulate things and money and possessions. I've had this impulse in me since I was a little boy. You likely have too. As we mature, we get more sophisticated in the treasures we store up, and it's not Hardy Boys books, it's numbers in a bank account or certificates on an office wall or shares in a company or stamps on a passport, whatever it is for you. And we think we've moved on from that childish kind of pursuit. But what if our adult versions are just as foolish? My point is, this impulse to store up treasures or wealth, it's in all of us. Now, here's the fascinating thing. Does Jesus rebuke this impulse? No. Sorry, I gave you like trick question vibes, huh? I could tell I just put fear in your heart. I'm so sorry. Jesus, let me restate that as a statement. Jesus does not rebuke that impulse. For Jesus, the problem isn't that we want to store up treasure, it's that we store it up in the wrong place. On earth, rather than in heaven. Now, this will be really tricky if you grew up in the Western church. Heaven, contrary to how that word was and is still used by many modern Christians, heaven in Jesus or in the writer Matthew or in the era of the New Testament does not mean the place where you go when you die. It certainly does not mean the cloud city. It's like Lando meets Cupid. It's not that. Heaven was a first century Hebrew way of saying in God and in what God is doing here on earth now and into forever. Don't store it up in just this limited time span of now and this earth with no kingdom view. Store it up in God and what God is doing now and into eternity. Then Jesus says this, look at 21. For where your treasure is, where your wealth is, where you put your money and invest your pursuit of life, there your heart, your thinking, your feeling, your wanting, that trifecta, your heart will be also. Notice that for Jesus, money is ultimately about the heart. I think that's why he said so much about it. It's about the integrity or lack of it in our inner woman or man. One of Jesus' central insights is that our heart follows our money. We often think it's the opposite. Our money follows our heart, meaning we spend money on whatever it is that we love and we care about. And that's true. But Jesus is saying this dynamic works both ways. We also fall in love with and worry about and obsess over whatever it is we spend our money on. When we store up treasures on earth, our hearts are often racked by one of two primal, deep limbic system emotions, either fear, because we all know, at least at a subconscious level, that we could lose it all in a moment. If we're fired, if our company is bought out, if the economy goes south, if AI takes over the world and Sarah Connor is our only hope, whatever it is. I think of the Hebrew wisdom literature. Wealth surely makes itself wings. And anybody know? Flies away. Many of you could tell stories of wealth making itself wings and flying away by fear or by greed. because we just never feel like we have enough, right? You know the over-quoted sermon line when the journalist asked Rockefeller, the richest person in the world at the time, how much money is enough? What did he say? Just a little bit more. Or because it's an election year and I don't work here, I can do this now. When Donald Trump was asked that same question, how much money would it take to make you happy? You know what he said? I think about 10% more. By the way, that's the most common answer in survey after survey after. I'm like, 10%? 200% in my case. But apparently I'm worse than the average, which is 10%. We spend so much of our life seesawing back and forth between fear and greed. But Jesus has another way. Look at 22. The eye, oh, I love this. Wait for this. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is this darkness? Now, for years, I read this and was like, what is he saying? It sounds really cryptic, right? Or esoteric. Is he talking about like what we watch on TV? Or what is this about? This is not cryptic language at all. A healthy eye was a figure of speech in Jesus' day. If you have the NIV, for example, there's a footnote at the bottom of your page after the word healthy. Quote, the Greek for healthy here implies generous. And another one after the word unhealthy. Quote, the Greek for unhealthy here implies stingy. This was a first century way of saying there are two different ways of looking at or seeing the world that have come to be called in the centuries since an abundance mindset and a scarcity mindset. If you have an abundance mindset, you look out at the landscape of the world and what you see is a world of abundance. You see God as, in the imagery of Jesus, your father and your provider. You see yourself as his son or daughter or child. You see all of life as a gift. Sure, human rights, yes, that's a Christian idea. But you see all of life as an undeserved gift. This is our Father's world, and it is teeming with more than enough for everyone. I mean, there is literally fruit growing on trees. We hear that there's no such thing as a free lunch, but originally there was free lunch, free dinner, free breakfast. Have you ever had a banana? I have one most mornings. I have to buy mine. Originally, they were just there, right? You look around with Jesus and you can say things like, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't stow away in barns. They have no money managers. They're terrible about saving for retirement. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Why would you worry? Who can add one day to your life? Your Father knows what you need. As a result, you live with gratitude toward God, whether you're rich or whether you barely have enough to make rent. You live with gratitude toward God and generosity toward neighbor. You receive and you give. And you are filled with joy and peace. A first century Hebrew would say, oh, you have a healthy eye. You have a really healthy, good, integrated view of reality. You see the world that God made clearly. You see it as God made it. But if you have a scarcity mindset, you look out at the same world, but your brain interprets the data points of reality very differently. You don't see God as your father provider. Now, you may be a good Christian. You may read your Bible every day. You may, in your prefrontal cortex, in that part of your brain, you may say, yes, God is my father. Jesus said that. God is my provider. You would know the right answer on the theology test. But deep in you, in your gut, and what psychologists call implicit knowledge, way, way, way below all the quote right answers, you don't actually believe that. You would maybe never vocalize it because you know it's silly, but what you actually believe is you're on your own. And this world is not safe. Danger is lurking. You just have that feeling, the unnamed dread. You're just like waiting for the next shoe to drop. You may even be prone toward sociopolitical ideologies that would lead you to believe that human civilization is a fierce battle over scarce resources, that wealth is a zero-sum game, that you need to look out for number one because it's dog-eat-dog out there. Your vision, either way, is focused either on what you have, but what you're scared you may lose, somebody may take away or something may happen, or what you don't have and you want. I want that, I want that, I want that, I need that. Your heart is consumed by fear and by greed. If this is you, I think Jesus is so incredibly gentle and humble of heart. But I think he would gently say to you, you have a really unhealthy eye that needs to be healed. Because the way you see the world, the way your brain interprets the data points, it's really warped. It's distorted. It's not true. Now, I have so much empathy for those of you in the room that see the world this way because that view of the world almost always comes from pain and from some kind of experience. You may have been raised in this mindset. Your mother or father or caregiver may have said some of those exact words over, you gotta look out for number one, you never know what's gonna happen. You may have literally been taught that by your grandmother or whoever because of her experience. Or it may come from a traumatic experience. Maybe as a little girl or a little boy, you experienced trauma or abuse and your body learned really early on, this world is a dangerous place. It is not safe. And who knows what else? If that happened to me, who knows what else could happen to me? Or you could have just gone, you know, to business school. That's its own kind of small T trauma, right? I was chatting to a dear friend of mine, entrepreneur in the Palisades, and we were chatting about this, and he said, yeah, I was literally taught a scarcity mindset in business school. I was taught to build my business model off of that worldview. So wherever it came from, this may feel true to you, may feel deeply true to your body, but it's not. Jesus would lovingly say, your vision is unhealthy and it needs to be healed. Two, abundance and scarcity. Two very different ways of seeing life in general and money in particular. Two people can live on the same street in the same neighborhood, have the same income and have the same economic responsibilities and yet have two radically different experiences because they see the world in radically different ways. How do you see the world? If you resonate at all, even 10 or 20% with a scarcity mindset, here's a question that I would encourage you to reflect on this afternoon or in your times of prayer in the coming week. I would just go somewhere quiet. I would put away your phone. If you're into journaling, I would take your journal, or if not, I would just sit on the couch. And I would ask this question. If you had absolute assurance that God would provide enough for you, how would that change your relationship to money and generosity? If there was just like absolute guarantee, you will have enough, you do not need to worry, God will even bless you and take care of you, and you will have a happy, joyful life. If you were to actually believe that, not just here, how would that change how you live? You see, if we come to trust Jesus' vision of abundance, really his vision of God as our Father and provider, then his teachings start to make sense. Don't worry about tomorrow, it'll take care of itself. Don't seek first the kingdom of heaven. The pagans run after what you eat or what you drink or what you wear. Your heavenly Father already knows what you need. Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together. Give, expecting nothing in return. All of that stuff, all of his teachings on money and generosity start to click and make sense. And as a result, you are free to be grateful to God and generous to people. But if you don't believe, and again, believe down here, then you read Jesus' teachings, and let's be honest, he sounds unhinged. I mean, he just sounds like he's living in a fairy tale. At best, his teachings sound foolish and detached from reality. At worst, his teachings sound dangerous. And we are often enslaved or emotionally shackled by fear and by greed, which is why Jesus goes on to say, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some translations have, you cannot serve God and mammon. Notice either way, money or mammon is usually capitalized, depending on what translation of the Bible you have. That's bad grammar, but good theology. The reason is because mammon is an Aramaic word. Now, the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole were written in Greek because it was like the lingua franca of the ancient Mediterranean. But Jesus, we don't know for sure, but most likely spoke in Aramaic. Matthew, the biographer, left this particular word untranslated. And scholars theorize it was because the word, the Aramaic word mammon, was the name for the ancient Syrian god of wealth. This was Jesus' way of saying that money is like a rival god. We want so badly to believe, I want to believe, that money is not good or bad, it's neutral, it's just about the heart. And you hear well-meaning Christians, when we talk about money, say that a lot. You know, it's really not about how much I have or don't have or what kind of car I drive. It's just about the heart. Like, to quote my Gen Z kids down here, I call them cap. That's cap. Oh, my daughter just literally went like this. I'm joking. I'm not actually trying to be cool. I know that's lame. I'm playing it up. No eye contact with my daughter at all. That's absolutely not true. Yes, it's about the heart, and it's about your budget, and it's about your body, and it's about your lifestyle, and it's about your community, and it's about the poor. It's about all of life, spirituality for all of life. The reality is that, sure, technically wealth is not good or evil. It's neutral. But what that diagnosis is missing is that wealth is powerful. It's like saying nuclear energy isn't good or evil. Well, that's true, but make sure you have a heck of a lot of concrete around that reactor, because in the wrong context, that thing will kill a lot of people. For Jesus, wealth is powerful, and the sway it has over our hearts is often a demonically animated force at work in our soul and society. Entire sectors of our economy, those of you in business, you know this so well, are literally run by the worship of mammon. The god of mammon is behind, the evil behind so much of the evil and injustice of our time and of every time. War, systemic racism, ecological devastation. I mean, just think about like all of the scientific research from the last few years that has demonstrably proven the way that social media is creating a mental health crisis that is like ruining a generation's soul. Like, read Jaron Lanier or any smart person like that. It's very fixable. You just got to change the business model in Silicon Valley. You just have to make billions instead of trillions, and the whole, just charge 10 bucks a month for TikTok or whatever. The whole thing, 80% of it goes away. But billions aren't enough. We need trillions. Greed, the god of mammon. Name your example. Hence, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Not, you should not. Not, hey, I would kind of rethink it. You should probably stop doing that. No, you cannot. It's not that it's bad. According to Jesus, it's that it's impossible. Mammon will take over your heart. Unless if you find a way to resist its gravitational pull. How? According to Jesus, through generosity. Now, Jesus is a brilliant teacher, and he's teaching on multiple layers here. First, Jesus is teaching his apprentices about how to see God and our life in God's world, about what kind of universe we find ourselves in, where the good life is to be found, and ultimately who God himself is. A biblical theology of money and generosity generosity does not start with tithing or even Jesus' commands to be generous to the poor. It starts before time and space with who God is. God is, in the imagery of Jesus, our Father. My kids don't worry about rent or groceries or medical bills because they have a father and a mother who provide for them. Jesus said, we don't have to worry about what we will eat or drink or wear because God is our Father. Not only is God our Father, but he is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He is a family of self-giving, other-centered, joyful, sacrificial, generous love. Generosity is grounded in the triune nature of God. It's not something he does. It's not a behavior or a discipline for God. It's who God is. God is like that Hafez poem, even after all this time, the sun never says to the earth, you owe me. Look what happens with a love like that. It lights the whole sky. That's what God is like. Just gives and he gives and he gives and he never says, you owe me. It's like he can't stop giving any more than the sun can stop shining. We can block ourselves from him, but he is that at his core. It's who God is. Generosity is woven through the library of Scripture. From page one, where the verb give is used over and over again, I give you every seed-bearing plant for food. From the very beginning, he's just giving, loving, blessing. Generosity is at the heart of the gospel itself. The Father gave the Son, you know John 3, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his one and only Son. The Son gave his life. 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace, and that word can also be translated the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. How beautiful is that? The Father and the Son together gave the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give the good gifts of your children to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The Spirit, all through the New Testament, is called the gift. It's a whole side note about how spiritual gifts is a horrific translation of the Greek. That phrase is never used in the New Testament. The gift is singular. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called the gift of God. Think of the New Testament doctrine of the forgiveness of sin. Just think about that language. Forgiveness is an expression of giving, of generosity. It's giving love. It's giving relationship to people that do not deserve it, people that should be cut off from you. It's giving friendship to enemies. It's giving pardon to the guilty. It's giving healing to the sick and favor to the meek and the lowly. Is this how you see the gospel, the story of the Bible? Is this how you see who God himself is as the most joyful, generous, loving, self-giving being in all of reality? Secondly, and much faster, but not hurried, Jesus is teaching his apprentices about the architecture of our hearts. Billy Graham, gotta love him, said if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area of his life or her life. That's right in line with what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6. Get your relationship to money right, it'll set your heart free. But think about the implications of that. If you apprentice under, if you follow after Jesus, it will change your relationship to money because it will change your heart. If that's yet to happen, the way you interact with money, whether emotionally or the way you spend it or don't spend it or give it or don't give it, it's not really that different than your secular neighbors or friends or your family of origin, then don't feel shame, just maybe a little note of self-awareness. That means your spiritual journey has yet to get to that place in your life. And just know that's coming for you, maybe like right now, or at some point. And as long as you resist it, all you will do is delay your growth into spiritual maturity, into becoming a person of love. It should change our heart. It should change our whole life. That's why generosity is way more than just a practice like tithing or even acts of radical generosity where we give huge sums of money away. It's also about like just being the first one to offer to buy coffee when you're with a friend or when you show up for a community group, don't be the person bringing like chips and salsa, and definitely not the like, you know, Tostitos version, you know, like you, I don't know how to cook. Do you have YouTube? Like, learn how to make guacamole or something. I don't know, like level up. It's about welcoming people to your dinner table. It's about being quick to forgive when you are hurt. It's about when somebody says something and they kind of don't word it well and you could get nitpicky and offended by it. It's about just choosing to breathe and interpret the best and just let those things go. It's about being generous, about being gracious. Generosity is not just about our behavior or our disciplines, it's about our inner nature, about becoming a generous person like God is a generous person. How does that happen? Well, the third layer, Jesus is teaching his apprentices about the practice of generosity. You know, all the research on generosity basically says the same thing, that for it to have all those positive effects, to make you happy and healthier and laugh more and live longer, all that stuff, it cannot be a one-time event or random acts of kindness. It has to be a practice. It has to get habituated into your daily life. And in the same way that, as most of you can intuit, practicing gratitude will make you into a more thankful, content person, practicing generosity will make you into a more generous, free person. And that's such a gift. This is the power of practices or spiritual disciplines. You know, I can't, they do what willpower and good intentions can't. I can't flip a switch in my heart and remove all fear and greed. Can't be like, oh, fear, greed, that's lame. Let's not do that anymore. Switch. I mean, if the human person worked that way, we'd all go to church for about like a year and then we'd be done. I'd just stand up. Sermons would be like 3 minutes long. I'd be like, okay, everybody, this week, don't fear. Got that one? Cool. Next week, don't be greedy. Great. Next week, stop lusting. You got it. Next week, be kind. No problem. Done. I'll do that from now on. And we'd take, I don't know how long it would take, a year or so, and we'd just be done. And we'd just go out to coffee on Sunday mornings or whatever it is. But that, we laugh because that's not how we are wired. It's not what it means to be a human being. It's why we lionize saints and it's why we still hold criminals accountable. Because there is this inner fulcrum in the human heart. I can't flip a switch and just get fear and greed out of me. That's too deep. It goes too deep into my core, into my epigenetic code from my grandfather who grew up in the Depression and couldn't bury his father and hitchhiked to Oregon at 14 years old to get a job to pay for the funeral. That's that stuff who became a multimillionaire and we'd reuse paper napkins at dinner. That's in me. Grandpa Jack, who was lovely, by the way. But that's in me. That's too deep. I can't just flip a switch. But you know what I can do? I can offer to buy my friends coffee. I can sponsor a child. I can give to our church. I can even do more significant things. I can give large chunks of what I have away with special attention to the church and to the gospel and to the poor. And as I practice generosity and make space for God to move in my heart, he can do what I cannot and what not even a habit can do. And that's where, you know, there's this like Venn overlap between kind of practices or spiritual disciplines and habits. Most of you probably read James Clear or some good book on habits and neurobiology and how it rewires your neural pathways. It's all really helpful. I think it's just how God wired the human being to flourish and thrive. But a practice, a spiritual discipline, if you want to call it that, it's more than just like good neuroplasticity to rewire your body. There's this other aspect where you're not just practicing a habit. You're opening up space in your deep inside you, in your inner woman or man, space that is often closed to God, closed to change because of fear, because of how deeply attached we are in psychological language to deep subterranean, what Thomas Keating called our emotional programs for happiness. Don't touch money, don't. That's, I need that to be happy. You're opening up those deep, tender parts of who you are to the Holy Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, I welcome you. as I make this donation, as I buy my friend groceries, as I Venmo somebody for their medical bill, whatever, come in, Holy Spirit, heal. If an unhealthy eye, heal it. Come in and fill this space. Generosity is a practice by which we index our heart from a scarcity mentality to the abundance mentality of Jesus. Now, on that note, as Dave said, please make sure that you pick up a companion guide. If you want, you can just come and listen and not really do anything over the next month, and that's fine. Just know it will have a very limited effect on you. Some of you are like, that's exactly what I want. Okay. But if you actually want to begin to experience in your body and in your gut the truth of Jesus' teachings and him to set your heart free, then I'm so sorry, but you need to do more than just listen to me monologue at you. You got to go do this stuff. It can be small. It can be very, it can be baby steps, as Bob said. But some of you don't know what I'm referring to. One of the best, what about, yeah, Baby Steps to the Elevator. Baby, it's one of the best movies of all time. You don't even know, this is Hollywood, freaking LA. They don't even know that reference. I barely even watch TV and I knew that one. Okay, sorry, I'm still learning LA. I'm new here. It can be a really small step, but you gotta get this into you. So each week, that companion guide, and there's hard copies outside. You can download a free digital version at our website if you'd like, but I really recommend the hard copy if you can get it. Get a copy of that, and each week we'll offer you a spiritual exercise, a small kind of next step if you want to take this idea and get it deeper into your body and your whole life. Our exercise for week one is just to practice a spontaneous act of generosity. So very, very small step here to begin. The idea is set aside a portion of money this week, and it can be $5, it can be $3, or it can be $3,000. That's between you and your heart and God and all of that. Just discern an amount. And then if you want to go to the ATM and get cash out, or you want to just earmark money in your app or debit card, however you do your finances, and then just ask God, just take a moment this afternoon or whenever and pray, and ask God to give you an opportunity to bless someone this week. And then just keep your eyes open. And watch, by the way, how it changes how you see people, how it changes how you see your day, how it changes how you see the world. And when that moment comes, and it can be really small, just participate in the flow of love from the Trinity to that person, meaning just buy them coffee or whatever it is that you do, or Venmo somebody some help with their medical bills, or drop groceries off on somebody's front porch, whatever the Spirit is stirring in your heart. We're not trying to solve world hunger here. We're not trying to be heroic. All we're trying to do is just tap into the joy at the heart of God. Each week we'll also offer you a reach exercise for those of you that have the time, the energy, and the desire to kind of level up and get this deeper into your body. This week's reach exercise is to pick one of two ideas, up your spontaneous act of generosity, same thing, in either frequency or intensity. So either do it every day or three or four times this week, or don't do $5, do like whatever a large portion of resources is for you. And as you give, please slow down long enough to pay attention to your interiority and just to watch what happens in your heart. Ronald Rollheiser is a spiritual writer that's really blessed me, has this great line, when we act like God, we get to feel like God. And so there's this thing, and it's often, you know, kind of warped by our own pain and stuff. So it's not a formula. But when we act generous like God is generous, we get to feel a little bit of the joy at the heart of the Trinity. And that's really all I want for you this first week. To end, take a moment, you can clear off your lap. I want you to just close your eyes for a minute, and I want you to see if you can think of the most generous person you know. Just to see if you can draw them to mind. They may be very wealthy, they may not at all. Who do you know that is just, that is a generous person? They give and they give and they give. Now, as you draw them to mind, I just want to ask you a very simple question about them. Would you think of them as a happy person? Now, again, humans are complex. There's no formula here. But the odds are overwhelmingly high that they are a very joyful person. I have yet to meet an unhappy, generous person. I think that's also why I've yet to meet a former giver. Like, I'm sure they exist. Humans go wrong all the time. But I don't know anybody that's like, yeah, my life was transformed by generosity. I used to give a ton, and now I just, like, am trying to buy a new car. Because most people, once they begin to live in alignment with Jesus, his way, the way that God the Father made you to live, they experience a sense of joy and love and are increasingly radicalized to the way of Jesus and deeply happy, even through all the pain and suffering of life. And that's my prayer for you this week. May you tap into the joy at the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To practice generosity will cost you, not metaphorically. It will actually cost you. But you will get back far more than you give away, because there is more joy in giving than in receiving. Let's stand together and pray.